Our fathers, we come to this place, we are admitting that the human mind is not really able to bring God into focus unaided, without any help. That's why we're here. If we could find you by ourselves, we'd probably be off somewhere else. We need the assistance of the Holy Spirit, and we also believe that we need the fellowship of the body of believers to complete the cycle of worship. And in addition to that, we are here to worship you, to enjoy the presence of Christ with us. Pray now that all aspects of our coming may be satisfied, that we may truly worship you in the right spirit and in truth, and that we may receive the instruction needed and the assistance needed in coming to grips with God. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We are in that phase of our discussion of redemption, which has to do with knowing the enemy, who in fact threw us out in the first place, or who got us into trouble. That's the important question. If we answer who it is that, or why it is that we got into difficulty in the first place, then we can know who it is we have to fight. We have not come to this position of deterioration in human society. We have not come to this by ourselves as created by God originally. God did not make a mistake in His creating of us. But something happened that brought us into difficulty. Things went amiss. And the key personage, the key opponent of man is Satan. The thing that keeps man from God is that which Satan has himself authored and engineered. In a certain sense, Satan is like that, and his emissaries, his demons, are like that battle line that keeps us from obtaining the objective. And we have to get through that line. Let us say that is the strategic problem, getting through the line. Now, redemption is the process by which God gets us through Satan's battlements to himself, to return to the glory, if we may call it that, which we can. Although the reason I put it that way is the word glory is a rather misused and abused term. We almost have to explain it before we can use it. But if we look at glory perhaps in the vein of fulfillment of what we were intended to be by the Creator, then we're slightly on the track. To come to glory means to fulfill what our destiny and purpose and meaning is. In the psychologist's terms, they would call it self-actualization, but I'm not sure that all that they say is something we can depend on, but the Bible says that we come unto a consummate man. In Ephesians chapter 4, where it speaks of the gifts that God has given to the body, he says that these gifts are given that they may be used for bringing us all unto the meaning of the consummate man, that is, the consummate person, the person who is fulfilled. Consummate means fulfilled. And Ephesians puts it in that language, that we come to achieve, or to be, rather, all that God destined us to be. That does not mean achievements on the glory side of human endeavor. God does not regard as glorious, for example, the achievements of Rome. The historian speaks of the glory that was Rome. God does not use that term in connection with Rome, because he did not see that what Rome did was glorious. To Rome, fulfillment was taking over other lesser nations. the weak, taking over the weak to bolster the strong. And they thought that was glorious. They thought the combat was glorious when it involved overcoming the weaknesses of their neighbors. Rome thought glory was great palaces and buildings and gardens and paved streets and aqueducts and things of that type. They were all there in ancient Rome. Remnants of them are still there. The present day Rome is not quite as glorious as ancient Rome. So the glory that Rome thought was glory faded fast. What God regarded as glorious was that ludicrous, in their eyes, that ludicrous bunch of Christian people occupying the slums of Rome, accused of burning the town down. That was what God thought was glorious. The individual standing in the Circus Maximus being eaten by the lions was to God a glorious man, a glorious person. To Rome, they were the refuse of society. To God, that band of Christians that stood for the faith was glorious. I'm saying that Satan is the arch enemy of the Christian to keep him from achieving the glory that God has in mind for him, but I went on to say that that glory does not consist in human accomplishments, which we usually term as glorious. It is the recognition of weakness and the willingness thereby to put one's weight upon God that God rewards. It is the confession that apart from him we are nothing. A hard confession for man to make. To say to him that all of our achievements on the earth are but sandcastles that go out with the tide is a hard admission to make when a man has spent his life building an empire of one kind or another or achieving a virtuosity in music or art or whatever. It's hard to admit that all of that is ashes. Nothing wrong with it. A person can become a violin virtuoso if they want to do that. But it is not the kind of thing that God regards as the preeminent fulfillment of man. Now, the psychologist, I mentioned self-actualization, that's in what we call the Maslow hierarchy of needs, which if you know anything about psychology might make some sense to you. But that is the sort of standard development of the pyramid of human drives and urges. Everybody has certain basic drives, and the general contention is, and probably not too far wrong, that people have a graduating scale. That you have to take care of your self-preservation before you're concerned about the higher drives of aesthetics and knowledge and so forth. And at the top pinnacle of the pyramid, in Maslow's terms, is what we call self-actualization, which means the capacity of the individual to achieve all that he is capable of achieving. The great illustration of self-actualization would be somebody like, a Winston Churchill or a Abraham Lincoln or some great figure who had in there, or an Albert Schweitzer perhaps, somebody who had achieved great success in human terms of being a grand human being, a great human being. Not everybody regarded Winston Churchill as a great human being, but for the most part, he represents a standard of achievement that people look at admiringly. All right, all of this has to do with this point. When God is talking about the glory of us, for example, we share in the glory of Christ. We are to be glorified as Christ was glorified, according to the Scripture. That glory may not look much like glory to the people on the earth. And so there is a conflict. If you are driving for that kind of glory, that kind of goal and achievement on the earth, you may be, to shift figures now to the football game, for example, you may be heading for the wrong goal. If we use the figure of the football game and decide that not that life is really a game, but that it is a contest, we recognize the contest factor, And you've got the opposing team, which we would regard as Satan and his agents, his demonic presences or whatever. Can you imagine if you were the carrier of the ball, you were the back or the quarterback or something, you were carrying the ball and you got mixed up and started heading for the wrong goal. Do you think any of the enemy's team would try to tackle you? No, they bid him Godspeed, run interference, anything. Now, do you think Satan for a minute will oppose a believer, a Christian, or a non-believer for that matter, who has in mind the glory of this world for his goal? No, not in your life. He'll run interference for it. It is not uncommon to hear in Christian circles that success in material things is next to godliness. Some people say cleanliness is next to godliness, but in these days, it's different. Prosperity is next to godliness, according to certain cathedrals in our area. That's not the way God looks at it. Sometimes in Christian circles, prosperity is next to impossible, not next to godliness. Because, why? Well, because you're running the right way. When you are making as your chief goal to follow Christ. Now let me again say to you, I have no objection to making money. I don't think it's wrong to have money. I don't think it's wrong to have certain possessions. It's only wrong if it becomes a stumbling block to your faith, coming through to Christ. And I say to you that earthly prosperity for the believer is more the exception than the rule, since Satan so commonly tries to throw the believer into discouragement and distress because he wants him to give up the faith. If Satan can get us discouraged, given this society, if Satan can point out to us how little we have of the things that everybody around us have, he can get us believing that enough, he can get us to kind of be discouraged, and it'll affect our relation to Christ and our relation to other people. Because we feel we're being put upon, you know, we're not being treated fairly. I like to point out to others that the great difference in living standard between ourselves and a great portion of the world, that doesn't always help, but it's nevertheless true. Like I've said, sometimes marriages break up because the husband doesn't mow the lawn. I like to point out that 7/8 of the world doesn't have a lawn to mow. But we get the feeling that we have to have certain things because everybody else has it. We've got to be on the go. We've got to have things. We're born in a world of the haves rather than the have-nots. And that works against us. It's probably harder to be a believer in the United States than any place in the world because there are so many things that we focus on and we have to have at any cost in order to keep up with the people around us. But what I'm saying is that there's so much we think we have to have, and yet that is so opposite from what Jesus taught. Now, what is the puzzle here? What's the problem? The problem is that Satan is the god of this world, and he will do anything he can to keep people down so that they will get discouraged and it'll spoil or affect the relationship to Christ. And the solution to that has got to be a reevaluation to say, well, if I have nothing, it doesn't matter. One of my pet peeves is this, a tent or a cottage, why should I care? They're building a mansion for me over there. Now, that's about as hypocritical as anything I can figure. Because why? Because it totally reverses the whole thing that Jesus taught. He wasn't teaching you to be self-disciplined here and to give up things here so you can have them over there. To say, Shun the mansion here. Shun the goodies. Shun the material things. Why? Well, I'm giving you some later. Why wait? You know, why didn't he give them now? But that's not what he taught. He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now he says all these things will be added to you, not in terms of goodies, which we like to think, but in terms of daily sustenance. Christ is our objective. The relationship with Christ is the heart of what we have as believers. Not that coming to Jesus, he's going to guarantee to us that we have a lot of material things. He's saying the material world is a world of illusion. It's transient. It passes away with the using. That's what he says. It perishes with the using. It's not a fit objective for man whom God made. He is saying that pouring all of your energies into making money, for example, is not a worthy goal for the human being given what he is. The worthy goal is far grander than any material goal. That is the spirit goal. Ultimately, our capacity to handle, to cope with the universe in which we live as living there with Christ, as being part of God's family. That's the real thing. We scratch the surface here on the earth. We're on this little marble down here. It's not worth fighting for. Like I've always said, suppose a man happens to get the whole thing. Suppose you had a Napoleon Bonaparte that was successful. Or a Hitler or someone like that. Problem, of course, is the very thing that makes them great in the capacity of trying to take over the world also makes them a failure because they don't know what to do with it. But suppose Napoleon had gotten the world. What would he have for a few short years left in his life? A little marble he could tuck under his arm full of scrapping, fighting, selfish people that if he took it over, he'd have to handle. I keep trying to get away from authority. I don't want to get more. People who seek leadership don't know anything about it. They wouldn't seek it. They'd run from it. What do you have if you have this little marble? You have nothing. But you look out here beyond this marble, and you've got a universe out there. Now, the moon is nothing either. We know that now. We didn't used to know. We thought maybe we'd go up there and make a cheese factory or something. The early days. Great place for rats. But now we know better. So we've been there and we know it's what? Just a chunk of iron like this one. But on the other hand, what I'm really saying is that a few orbs in our solar system of this galaxy is hardly representative of the grandeur of God. And if you got not only this earth, but also its environs, you still wouldn't have anything. But God promises us the capacity to be spiritual beings. We are spiritual beings. In fact, we were shorn of the power of the Spirit in the fall. That's what Satan got from us. He took away by man's disobedience and by cutting off his relation to God. Man lost that spirit capacity, and that's what he gains back in redemption, incidentally. But it is that spiritual capacity, elevated to its highest degree, the capacity to handle the spirit element of the universe, which is its only reality. Nothing else is real but the deepest essence of what the universe is about. Now, what is the universe about even in terms of physics? Again, I always speak softly because I've got physicists in this room. The simplest building block that we came to after much effort was the atom. The atom seemed to be, in old physics, the irreducible minimum because they couldn't split it. In fact, the word atom means uncut. In Greek, atomos, unable to be cut. So that was the basic building block. Well, then, of course, you all know that the whole era of nuclear physics came with the splitting of the atom, and I was around at that. I was in college at that time. I was in college at the time they were not able to do it. But today, not only have we broken the atom down into its components of neutrons and electrons and positrons, protons, and so forth, we come to charms, that are just beyond anything more than almost spiritual quality, that are deeper, that are more basic building blocks than the atoms. You know, it's a part of the function of the basic stuff of the universe that is unmeasurable, but something is happening that is not measurable by the norms of atoms. Now, why do I go into all this stuff? Because there is so much to that universe out there that is not comprehensible or measurable or experienced by our standard normal fleshly capacities. So the only way we can ever really get involved in all that God is to be spirit beings. And God wants to do that with us on this earth. He wants us to get our belly full of this stupid sandbox so that we will go for the real thing, which is the spirit, force, and quality of life that He alone possesses. Anybody can build a business in this world if they give their life to it apart from God. There's no use to say, well, I don't need God. I built this business or I did this or became a piano virtuoso or something. No use to say that stuff. That's not what God is interested in. But no one can develop spiritually apart from God. And the key to that universe out there is the Spirit. Again, I'm not saying you can't have a house to live in or things to be with, but you have to recognize it's still in the lollipop division, you know, there. And it's useful to God in certain ways. He finds ways to make use of these things. And because of the world we live in, we can't give it up. I mean, you can't go over to Griffith Park and set up a tent there in order to get away from having a house. They won't let you do it. So a lot of things that maybe if you were able to do it, you'd be lifted up with so much pride, you'd never be able to be lived, we couldn't live with you anyway. So that's the problem. If we ever get to the place where we don't need those things, then we got so much pride we can't get along with people. So we're kind of stuck here in this trap. But I'm just trying to tell you, don't feel you have to go out and sell your house or anything else. But if you have nothing of this world's goods, be encouraged to believe that maybe you're just really running down the right way after all. Now, if God has given you the gift of giving, then He may let you have things. But God has got to run interference for you on that. Satan will not let you prosper at all. But God may run interference for you if He feels that what you have, you will use for His glory. Generally speaking, the thing that God wants to do, even with those that have things, is, in spite of those things, to spiritually orient you so that you are able to move with Him, because that is the big thing. That's the eternal thing. This is very temporary. I shouldn't have to even say it to you. I'm sure you know that. The big thing is that long reach of endless existence called eternity. What are you going to do with it? When you get to eternity, all the stuff that down here on the earth looked pretty fun and important, if you had to spend the eternity doing it, you'd be out of your mind. How are you going to cope with eternity? What are you going to do when you get to heaven and all this stuff is gone? You think it's all going to be there with gold on it. Instead of a wood sandbox, you're going to have a gold one. You think that's going to be more fun, more great? See? No. Probably most of the stuff's not going to be there. You think you're going to get in your Chevrolet and drive down the streets of gold? Not to mention other vehicles that are probably more popular now. This stuff's not going to be there. The only people that are going to really be able to cope with it in the fullness of it are the people that have been geared to look for more in life than the sandbox, to look for the Spirit. Quite often in a home situation, a woman is very anxious to have her husband come to Christ. So he finally comes to Christ. Then what's her big problem? He spends too much time working for the Lord. She wants him saved just so he'll quit beating her, but not so he'll really become a great expert on the things of God. See? But that's her greatest salvation, that man of hers becomes really involved with Christ so that he knows where to lead them. Central issue I'm saying here is there's nothing in your life that is more important to you than spiritual growth, than putting it together with God. That's the only thing really worthwhile, because the rest of this gets wiped out in a minute. You can get wiped out before you get home today. I have to be aware of that. The most significant issue of life is death, because that's what everybody has to contend with somewhat. You got to be so living now in this life that you know that you can cope with the problem of death. But if you ignore that issue, it is very dangerous. You're surrounded by death. If you ignore it and think it'll go away, you're kidding yourself. It's like the person that goes into a room that's filled with gas. If you say, oh, well, that's just gas, we'll just ignore it, maybe it'll go away. See, you're going to be in trouble. Now, death is like gas. And if you ignore it, you're foolish, because it can snap anybody out like that in a moment of time. Now, if you have so lived on this earth that you've got it together when it comes either to the end of the age or to death, you are of all people most fortunate. Now that is real self-actualization. That is really coming to the fulfillment of your life. Now this whole thing we've been talking about Satan in the last couple of weeks, but the reason is I want to show you the opposition. You've got to know the enemy so that you know how to handle him, cope with him. Because that enemy is out there to keep you from self-actualization. Self-actualization, of coming to the full consummation of what it is that God intended by His creature, by what He created. As man appears today, God looks like maybe He wasn't the greatest craftsman in the world, because man doesn't look that great. But as He was intended to be, it's different. Suppose now you say to someone, I have met absolutely the world's greatest sculptor. I want to take you to his studio. So you're interested in sculpture, you go to his studio, you walk in the door, and you take a look and you say, this is ridiculous, this is something that looks terrible. Now, what has happened to project this thing is that here he is indeed the greatest sculptor in the world, but meanwhile, before you had a chance to take your friend to see him, someone came in and marred his work. So you look at it and you say, how come you told me this was the greatest thing in the world? This is ridiculous. Now see, God made the greatest thing in the world. He made man. But Satan marred that creation. An enemy marred the creation of God. Now when people look at man, they, for the most part, if you're a realist, you have to be pessimistic about it and say, well, for the most part, man is pretty rotten. You get cynical because you have reason to be cynical. Now, the only thing that will restore that creation is overcoming the enemy, which is Satan. Jesus Christ did that on the cross in terms of redemption. His sacrifice on the cross was the essence of breaking the back of the enemy. The back of the enemy has been broken by Christ, but he's still around to hassle you and try to keep people from getting in. He can't get in to Christ, but he can stand on the outside gates and try to get people not to go there and try to hassle the people that are in Christ. Well, I think we better stop now. Father, we thank you for these words this morning that we've taken off on a bit of a tangent here, but yet they seem to have importance. We pray that the Spirit will use these words to His glory. In Christ's name, amen.